In the epic tennis match between Roger Federer and Rafael Nadal, Roger was hoping to win the sixth Grand Slam title at the Wimbledon Championship Games. But as we know, it was in vain. Upon receiving his follow-up plaque, he was asked what he has to say. To the crowd amusement and applause, he said, "I try everything." And Rafael is a deserving winner. Then, later it was reported, he said, "I'm still number one." Of course, he was still the world top seeded player in terms of all his outstanding titles and victories over the years. And yet, as you and I know, it's only a matter of time someone else will be the world's number one tennis player. So whether it is in sports, politics, business, academia, and even in religion, one thing is sure, everybody wants to be number one. Everybody wants to climb to the top of the social or the corporate ladder. Nobody wants to stay at the bottom of the totem pole, certainly not always. If you do something like that, people will consider you either lazy or crazy. For most people, the way to go is to go up higher and higher. A higher degree, a higher rank, a higher pay, a higher apartment, a higher this, that, and the other. The whole idea is simply to go up and up. This is why everybody wants to play the game of one-upmanship, Christian and non-Christian alike. But as we shall see from the life and example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way up is down. Hence the title of my sermon, "The Way Up is Down." Contrary to the world's philosophy of life and value system, the Apostle Paul speaks of a completely different outlook with a totally different outcome. If I may say so, it is an out-of-this-world way of life. It is not only radical, but it is absolutely revolutionary. In Paul's days, and certainly in our modern era today, we come now to one of the richest and the fullest passages on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is perhaps to me the most Christ-centered text in the entire New Testament. Before we take a close look at it, let's do a quick recap. Just last Sunday, I said that humility is the key to unity and harmony in the church. And so in his letter to the Philippian Christians, Paul says, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then turning to the greatest example for all time and eternity in the life and ministry of the incarnate Son of God, Paul says, following verse 4, comes verses 5 to 8. So they're all well connected. You want to know what should be the Christ-like attitude in the life of every Christian, every disciple of Jesus Christ? This is what the Word of God tells us. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but make himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. You see, in God's economy, the way to exaltation is by way of humiliation. So it's neither strange nor surprising why Paul speaks of the condescension of Christ. He says, your attitude and my attitude, indeed the attitude of all believers, of all Christians, of all disciples of Jesus Christ, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What does it mean? Simply speaking, it means what Christ did, we do. Who Christ is, we are. As Christians, we are the incarnate and the living body of Christ. And hence, we are chosen, called, and commanded to share the very same attitude of Jesus Christ, whose name we name after. Remember, the word Christian begins with the word Christ. If Christ is not in it, forget about calling ourselves Christians. Think about that for a moment. Now the question is, what is the attitude of Christ? In verses 6 to 8, Paul gave us the answer. In the attitude of Christ, the very Son of God himself, there are three characteristics. In the biblical portrait of humility, there are three marks or three features. You want to know how exactly it looked like? The first of them all is self-denial. You see, every one of us is conscious of our status, stature, and station in life. The higher we are, the more conscious we become of that, and the more difficult it is to conceal or to deny them. In fact, some people don't. Instead, they take pride in their lofty position. They ride on their high horses. They flaunt their wealth. They show off their status symbols. Whether it is a home they live in, or the car they drive, the watches they wear, the jewelry, they parade what they wear. They tell people where they live, eat, play, and go for holidays. They even select their friends, neighbors, and associates. I'm sure you know people like that. You can even name them, perhaps. But let's listen to Paul's exhortation. He says, verse 6, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who in being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The late J.B. Phillips paraphrases this way, for he who has always been God by nature did not cling to his prerogative as God's equal. Bishop Charles Riley translates it as, and I quote, who though of the same nature as God did not think this something to be exploited to his own advantage, unquote. Unlike Herod the Jewish king and Pontius Pilate the Roman governor, Jesus wasn't hungry for power, wealth, and fame. Unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the top religious leaders of Israel, Jesus wasn't craving for prestige, popularity, and prominence. Unlike today's CEO, politicians, and military generals, Jesus didn't pull his rank and insisted on his own rights and privileges. Rather than opt for status and stature, Jesus chooses self-denial. In other words, he knows himself that well, he doesn't need to boast about it. He doesn't need people to tell him how good it is. No, none of that. He requires nothing of that kind in any shape, size, and fashion. Secondly, that is servanthood. You know, more often than not, we think of greatness in terms of how much control we have over others or how many people we control. This is how the Caesars of Rome regard greatness. This is how the citizens of the city of Philippi thing of fame. But Jesus is radically and absolutely different. He thinks of how he can serve others. He thinks of how many more others he can serve. Thus Paul writes, verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. I put it this way. Here is Jesus, the pre-existent creator of heaven and God, becomes the incarnate suffering servant, as prophesied 700-800 years before his birth by Isaiah. Jesus isn't just a servant in appearance. He's also a servant in substance, in his daily walk with people. He could have been born in a palace and grow to become a king. He could become a priest and rise to the top of the religious hierarchy of Israel. He could have been born with a silver spoon in his mouth and lived among the nobles and the aristocrats. Instead, he's born in a manger in a little town of Bethlehem. He grows up to become a lowly servant, indeed a carpenter in the obscure village of Nazareth. Even when he becomes famous in his itinerary ministry, Jesus declares, and I quote from Mark as well as Matthew, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And he doesn't stop there. "And he gave his life as a ransom for many." There is beauty and integrity in what Jesus says. It is not merely a public declaration, but it is even a very private demonstration. On the eve of his death and crucifixion, in the confines of the upper room, with only his 12 disciples present, Jesus performed the most menial task, a task which none of his disciples would fight and die for. Jesus, whose fingers hang the stars in the skies, and whose hands make the sun and the moon, washes the dirty feet of all his disciples, every single one of them, one by one. There is no crowd waiting to applaud and cheer him on. There is no camera crew to capture his every move. There is no CNN, BBC, or ABC broadcast to announce it to the whole wide world. Yet he wraps a towel around his waist, squats to the ground, and washes the feet of sinful mortal men. Men who are not only unclean in their feet, but as he knows, they're all unclean in their hearts. As you know, Judas, whom Jesus trusted as the treasurer of the group, betrays him with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. In case you do not know, it was supposedly the price of a slave in the Old Testament days. What in the world is Judas telling Jesus, his master? Then you know Peter, the leader of the apostolic band, denied Jesus not once, not twice, but thrice, each time consecutively, each time with increasing emphasis. "No, no way. You're out of your mind to say that I'm in association with Jesus." And as you already know, the rest of Jesus' disciples reject, forsake, and abandon him at the most crucial hour, indeed the most crucial hour of his earthly life, where he needed them the most. Because he's human after all. Utterly lonely. I don't think any one of us can ever fathom what it was like for Jesus. No one, man or woman, can try to imagine and put ourselves in the shoes of Jesus on that night. You talk about servanthood. You talk about loving our neighbors. You talk about caring and serving others. You talk about humility. You talk about considering others better than ourselves. You talk about looking to the interests of others. You talk about true Christian ministry. You talk about leading by example. You talk about integrity of heart, mind, soul, and spirit. You find them all in Jesus. So what does Jesus' servanthood mean to all of us today? Answer. Please listen carefully. It means we serve God by serving our fellow human beings. Men and women who criticize or step us behind our backs, who may not appreciate what we have suffered or endured, who may walk out on us, who may break our hearts into 1,000 pieces, who may be unfaithful to us even when we have been truly faithful to them. And yet, knowing all this, like Jesus, we want to serve them. This is what I mean by Christian servanthood. Thirdly, there is sacrifice. By now, I trust you're able to see the increasing condescension of Christ going lower and lower. It's like going to the last rank of the ladder or the last step of a staircase. From the sovereign creator of heaven and earth to the suffering servant to the atoning sacrificial savior. You know, many people are willing to serve if it doesn't cost them anything or it doesn't cost them much. But if there's a price to pay, they suddenly lose interest. Some may give up and quit altogether. To them, serving is one thing, but sacrificing is another thing, especially if it means sacrificing time, money, energy, privacy, and convenience. They don't even think about sacrifice twice. In fact, they just don't want to think about it. In other words, they may serve, but they only serve within their preconceived limits. And once they are required to sacrifice beyond their limits, they stop immediately. You don't expect them to go any further. If you try to push them a little further, like saying, hey, you know what, one term may be not enough. Let's go for another 2 years. Some of them will retaliate. They just don't go far enough. This, to me, is the biggest problem in the modern Christian church, the problem of what I call shallow, superficial, selective discipleship. Believing in Jesus is one thing, but becoming like him, that's not me. I don't think anybody else should be doing that. When Jesus himself clearly told us that we should have the same attitude as him. No, Jesus isn't like that. He sets no limits to his suffering and sacrifice. He gives us all of himself. He holds nothing back from us. He withdraws neither his love nor his compassion from us. He surrenders everything for the sake of our salvation. He lays down his life to redeem us from the penalty of sin. He shed his own blood in order to deliver all of us from the condemnation of hell. So Paul is able to say, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. You know, in Paul's time, there are limits to the punishment of the Roman citizens. Their own laws forbids the crucifixion of their fellow citizens. This is how the Romans view death and capital punishment. In other words, if you are non-Roman, you can be crucified. Then there's a Jewish view. In case you do not know, you can check me out in the Old Testament. They regard death on a cross as the curse of God. That's how they think of Jesus' death. Or anyone for that matter. Whether they're crucified by the Romans or in other ways, by other races, in other places. The moment you are crucified on the cross, you are already cursed. You deserve it, in other words. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Yet Jesus, knowing all of this, how he will look like in the eyes of the Roman and his fellow Jews, is ready to suffer and die on the cross. As far as he is concerned, he is prepared to obey God, even if it means dying a most horrifying, a most shameful, the most painful death on the cross as a condemned criminal, where he is absolutely innocent, not just before the Roman governor, but certainly before God. Why does he have to go through all of this? What kind of justice some of us are thinking? Is this God abuse of his own son? No. That even if you have to pay the price of suffering on the cross, Jesus will do it. You know, very rarely do we ever think of death as an act of obedience, an obedience to God. But to Jesus, it is, and he did it. This is why Paul says in verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. This is the extent to which Jesus stood to save and forgive us of our sins. There's indeed no greater condescension than the condescension of Christ on the cross of Calvary. No human person can go the way Jesus did. Jesus, the perfect, innocent, blameless, sinless Lamb of God, was sacrificed on the cross for our sake. No other religious leader can even come close. There is no such person on planet Earth. Now, if I end my sermon with the condescension of Christ, it is a great way to conclude. If you ask me why, I tell you because it alone reveals how much Christ has done for you and me. It shows how deep down Jesus was stood down for your sake and mine. But it wouldn't do justice to the text today, otherwise it would be incomplete and hence incorrect. Therefore, I must go on to the coronation of Christ. And for some reasons, Paul doesn't speak of the resurrection or the ascension or the seat of Christ on the right hand of God in the passage. Elsewhere in the New Testament, he never fails to emphasize all these doctrines of the person and word of Christ, especially in his preaching and teaching of the gospel. We may suppose he speaks of them by sheer implication in the coronation of Christ. In talking about the condescension of Christ, Paul brings our attention to the atoning work of Christ in the historical past. But in talking about the coronation of Christ, he draws our mind to the glory of Christ in the eternal future. If I may say so, this is the telescopic view of the end, the goal, the climax, the purpose of all history. You see, in God's plan of saving the human race, this is how and where it will ultimately climax. So speaking of Jesus' coronation, Paul says in verses 9 to 11, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Charles was crowned the King of England, what do you expect to see? Did you watch it? I'm sure you expect to see the gathering of members of the royal family, the nobles, the aristocrats, the officials, the foreign dignitaries, the VIPs, and of course, the people of the United Kingdom. You expect to see pomp and pageantry. You expect to see custom and ceremony. You expect to see the crowning of the king with his royal diadem of jewels and precious gems. You expect to see everything in style and splendor. Well, when Paul speaks of the coronation of Christ as the King of the universe, what does he see? He sees five things we don't expect to see in any human coronation of emperors, kings, queens, popes, presidents, premiers, prime ministers, priests, and so on. He sees five things that will happen at the end of human history. He sees five future reality that should stir the heart of every Christian and capture the mind and passion of every disciple of Christ. In speaking of the coronation, the focus is on what God will do for Jesus, his one and only begotten Son. Man condemned Jesus, but God the Father vindicated him. Man killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. Man humiliated, stripped, and exposed Jesus naked, but God clothed him with honor and majesty. Sinful man had done the worst to the Savior, but God the Father will do the ultimate best for his Son. As I said earlier, God pauses five things God will do for Jesus. One, he sees God exalting Jesus to the highest place. The reward for Jesus' humility is God's approval. Jesus' humiliation is met and matched by God's exaltation. Jesus humbled himself, but God honors him. Jesus' exaltation doesn't mean Jesus will be restored to his divine nature, for he was still divine as a human being, like you and me, as theologians say. Yes, despite the dual nature of Christ, he was perfectly God and totally man. God in human shape. Paul is not saying Jesus will be promoted to a higher estate than he could have grasped. Rather, Paul is saying God will exalt Jesus to a place of supreme authority, beginning with his resurrection from the dead. When man buried Jesus' body, that was the last thing human hands could do for him. But from that point on, God takes over completely. Two, Paul sees God giving Jesus the name that is above every name. You read the Gospels in the New Testament, all four of them, and you know that during his earthly lifetime, wicked men called Jesus with names of slander, ridicule, and mockery. They call him the illegitimate son of an unwed woman. In fact, in the King James Version, they use the word that begins with the word be. Now, we don't use that word. That's what they call him. You know what I mean? Imagine calling the Son of God that word. They call him a wine beater, a drunkard, a glutton, a son of the devil, and even on the cross. They call him an impotent savior who cannot save himself. From a cruel and painful shame on the cross under the hands of the Roman Empire. They even said to him, come on, if you are the Son of God, why don't you just come down and show me, then I believe you. We humans give Jesus the worst and the lowest names, but God gave Jesus the highest name, the name that is above every other name. Three, Paul sees the lowering of every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, at the very name of Jesus. You know, in the Bible, the giving of a new name marks a new stage in a man's life. We have the examples of Abraham to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter, and Saul to Paul. See, in ancient times, names were thought to carry power that reflected the status and the character of the person so named. Hence, the Romans embossed the name of Caesar on seals and on coins, like what we still see today in some countries. But unlike any other names in the entire history of humanity, Jesus will be given the name they proclaim, his universal lordship above the angels in heaven, the peoples on earth, and the dead in hell. The day will come when everyone in the heavenly realm and the earthly sphere and the demonic world will bow his knee at the name of Jesus. For Paul says, every tongue confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, at this point, it's very important we do not misunderstand Paul. He's not making an offer or promise of salvation, universal salvation, as if every man, woman will be saved at the end of the day. No, he's not saying something like this. But he's referring to the universal recognition of Jesus as Lord. Paul is saying that every pagan person and every Christian believer from the time of Abraham, as it were, to the last person to be raptured from planet Earth to be caught up in the air with Jesus, everyone alike will utterly, verbally confess, acknowledging Jesus is Lord. You want to know how it will be like? Wait till that day. I'm sure it will blow your mind. Everyone will get on their knees crying out. Everywhere, everyone, all at one time. Man, I tell you, it's more than just music to my ears. Five, Paul sees the glorifying of God the Father in heaven and earth. The ultimate purpose of Jesus' exaltation is, in Paul's words, to the glory of God the Father. As the Westminster Confession states, the ultimate purpose of a man's existence is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I like the way they put it. That's what we live for. Not just for our own sake, not just for the sake of our children and grandchildren, not just for the sake of our friends. No, it's just not for us. Ultimately, our God-given life is intended, is designed, is foreordained with only one purpose, to glorify God, our Heavenly Father. Indeed, this is what Jesus lived and died for. This is also what every true disciple of Jesus Christ lives and dies for. Let me ask you, if I just as ask myself, is this really your ultimate passion in life? Is this what you will care as you are alive today? And even when you are dead and gone, you want to arrange it in such a way that even at your funeral, Jesus Christ will still be exalted and God the Father will be glorified? Because if that's how you really want to live, that's how you will show it. In speaking of Christ's coronation, Paul sees meekness crowned with majesty. He sees humility honored with glory. He sees obscurity turned into dignity. He sees humiliation transformed in exaltation. He sees condescension increased by coronation. He sees Jesus, the suffering Savior, become Christ, the sovereign Lord. Indeed, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. As you can see, for Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, the way to the throne is through the tomb. And the way to the crown is through the cross. Hence, it is no wonder why Jesus says, as I bring this to a close, in the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, he says this, the greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbled himself will be exalted. So now in closing, I trust you will understand the way up is down. It's more than just a paradox. This is the way God, in giving us life, in calling us to Himself as His son and as His daughter, calling all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how we learn to live like our Lord Himself, the servant king. Isn't that wonderful? So may I ask that you pause and ponder and pray. What is it that God is telling you today about your walk with Him? About what it means to be like Him? All right? Close your eyes if you like. If not, you can keep it open. And ask the Spirit of God to just say a personal word to you now. What is it that you must do? That you must decide in His presence, even before walking out of this church hall? And maybe for some of us, the first thing you must do tomorrow morning when you go to office, or whatever it may be for you.